Rashi trying to explain a pasuk with a medrash, and you know, that's part of our task is to try and elucidate, to try and understand the medrash. Okay. So Rashi on Bereishis Yetzes, pasuk Yizayim. It was Totiyam Achutza when they took them outside, and the angels took Lot and his entourage outside. And he said, "Imolet al nashcha, save your life. Al tavid acharecha, do not look behind you. The al tamod, and do not delay. In other words, stand still. B'chol akikar, throughout the plain. Hahara imolet penti sapa, run through the mountains lest you be consumed." Now the truth of the matter is that I might not have such a big problem with al tavid acharecha. Al tavid acharecha on the plain level of pshat really is not a problem. Well, why is that? What does it mean? Al tavid? How would you read the pasuk on your own if they had no commentary? What would you say the book is saying? I wouldn't make any deductions that it's a moral point. If I was just reading, let's say it was on the ordinary level of a story. The whole point is imolet al nafshecha, that there's a tremendous urgency to save your life. In other words, even at this point. You see, by the way, an interesting idea. Because this is really a very, this goes against the religious mentality. The religious mentality is God saving love. So what's the big problem? If God wants to save love, so if he slows down, so he can save him anyways. God wants to save love. Why do you have to have this whole pasuk altogether? With these instructions, and what do we learn from that? An interesting idea just from that. I mean, the whole pasuk doesn't fit. This clearly would not be the way a religious person would write this. It's possibly God came, God saved, and that's it. So if he slows down, what do you mean now? You're telling me, no, but there's a time. God can wait a little bit. What's the problem? Let's say he slows down and takes a break. You have to run to the mountain. So, yeah, because God has to destroy them right now. You said God couldn't wait another 5 minutes to destroy. What's the problem? It's all being controlled by God. So why is the angel telling him this? Hold on. That's what I would say simply, that al tavid acharecha is just a modification of the fact that you should go in great haste. Don't even look behind. See? Similar to the idea, like the Jews left Mitzrayim in a tremendous hurry.
Right.
They were driven out. And they didn't have time to bake the bread, whatever. Everything was in a tremendous hurry. Okay, so there's a different concept. It's a different issue. That's not because of destruction, that's something else. But over here, I read the pasuk, I say, Al-Tavid Acharecha, the Al-Tamar, it all goes together. However, that's not the case. I mean, what the Zev is saying is correct, that Al-Tavid Acharecha is not just, it's not simply an instruction to indicate how fast you should go out of there. We see that it has tremendous significance. It's much more than that. How do you see that? I have two questions on the floor. The first question is, why is it important for him to rush? Because God's purpose is the same, so what's the point of that? Now it's a little bit contradictory. Now he's going to rush. It's like you're going to be saved, but only if you rush. If you stop still for a minute, you're going to get killed. I mean, why? Why wouldn't God save him? God wants to save him. Well, that's a good question. Secondarily, I'm saying, just from a practical standpoint, how do you know that the command not to look back is nothing more than just an expression of the idea that you should leave an army? Because that's the way I would read it. In ordinary parlance, you tell a guy, get there, hurry, don't even look back. Don't turn behind you. Just get out of here. You always go with the basic question. It's true that there's a lot of specific instruction. You can break into the subject, why this way, why that way. I mean, it's good with every pussy, but find the problem. Now, the basic problem is, I think, the general issue is, like, why? Why is there such a concern that he hurry, and why God wants to save him? So let him go at his own pace. And if he slows, if he takes a break, he's getting to be killed. So he's the tzaddik, he should be saved. Yes. In other words, the emotion, you see, when a person looks for, when he prays to God for a miracle, it's quite possible that God will answer him and he won't get what he wants. You understand? It's quite possible. Because what a person imagines in his mind is a certain fantasy that all my problems will be solved for me. So he's praying. right? But let's say a guy is praying for a refuah. Okay? Now, the way the guy imagines it, God should answer him, is that whatever, he has a paralyzed limb, or like these faith healers, you know, like, or he has an illness, he'll just wake up one day and it's gone. That's what he really wants, right? Let's say he's been praying, and then somebody points out there was an article in the Times about some new type of treatment, and if you read it carefully and you study, you see that there's something there that you should really look into it. And he decides, nah, I don't feel like looking into it because he has something bad, you know, it means I'd have to take a trip to Texas and I have this, and it's probably not, and he neglects it. And then it turns out, a few years later, this is it, and many people went and they got cured. Well, did God answer his prayers, or didn't God answer his prayers? It all depends upon how you understand the concept of God answering your prayers. I would say, yeah, God answered. You were praying for a cure, and God presented you with an opportunity to get it. And you see, because let's say he doesn't normally read the Times, but a friend of his did and gave it to him, right? And now he had the option, if he'd used his intelligence correctly, he would have realized that it's stupid. Your arguments are stupid. What are you saving your money? You can't go running after every stupid thing, but there's enough there in the paper to indicate that it makes good sense. A chacham would have said, go! But you, because of your emotions, didn't take advantage of it. Oh, so God answered your prayers, but you didn't take advantage of it. It means God gives you an opportunity. You see? Now, the religious guy that's operating with this magical notion that God's going to solve my problems for me, or no, I'm going to solve my problems for me with the help of God. I need a little help, though. There's two different ideas. It's a world of difference. You follow? That's the way. Now, from this passage, what do we see? Is that it was God's will to save Lot. But that doesn't mean he was magically going to save him. It means that he was going to provide him with the opportunity, with the information that would be necessary. That's why, you see, he pleaded with him. See, he pleaded with the angels to give him some more time. Because he felt he needed more time to get to the... He wanted to stay in that Tzoa, right? In that city. He didn't think he'd get the mountain of time. That whole thing doesn't make sense. That also is a question. Well, what's going on here? Of course, God, the answer should be yes. I mean, no. Because Lot realized this principle. That the way in which God was going to help him was not magical. It all depended upon his exercise of his chachmah. It's a very vital point over here. And that's why the angel is saying, these are the parameters. These are the realities. The way you're going to be helped is by we're giving you the information. If you act on this information, you'll be saved. If not, you'll be killed too. Penti's up. So you see that who saved Lot? Lot was saved by a miracle of God. Yeah, but the way that miracle operates is that God gave Lot an opportunity to exercise his intelligence to help himself. Had he not exercised his intelligence? Had he disobeyed, as the wife of Lot, who had the same opportunity, wound up getting killed. So you see, the miracles of God and the providence of God does not operate in accordance with our own idea. This really destroys people. Because they assume that God operates in certain ways. And that when God answers them, it's going to have to be in the way that they want to be answered. That doesn't mean that's the truth. Three, that the command not to look back has more significance. Because you see that as a result of turning back, she was turned when it says no, for her soul. So clearly that was a chait in its own right. Okay? Okay. So let's just forget. The general idea, though, the general shear of the pasuk is that we see from this that in order for Lot to be saved, and the way that God saved him was by giving him opportunities. But had he not a magical carpet. This is not the way you would expect a miracle to work. Yeah, for Lot you don't mind, but for yourself you want the magical carpet. So now we know that Al Tavid Acharecha is more significant. That it's separate from the other things in the parsha. It's not because it's going to delay it. It's because the very act of looking, that's the question that should have been answered. And if you really want to use strict methodology when you read the pasuk, you want to set up like a gemara. You should say, Al Tavid Acharecha. Is that because it's going to slow you down? Or is that because it's inherently. In other words, Lu Yutsuya, a guy had a head that could turn around 100, you know, while he's running. He could still run with his head. Well, when you see a guy could be running backwards and not slow down, right? That's enough to mean it. If you want to set it up like a piece of cloth. But we know, we've established that it is an isser in its own right. Now, take a look at Rashi. Atir shati moham. You sinned with them. Uvizchuras Avraham atanitzo. And because of the merit of Avraham, you're going to be saved. The Einch Kedai Liros Paranusam, you're not fit. It's not fit for you to witness their punishment. The Atanito, and you're being saved. Now, let's analyze. This Rashi purports to give us an explanation. Now, what are the problems with this Rashi? What's difficult about this Rashi? Here, there are two major issues that have to be addressed over here. See, again, the ordinary religious person reading this wouldn't have such a problem with it. Because on a certain emotional level, it does appeal. It makes the ordinary religious person has no problem understanding this. That you sin with them, you deserve to be destroyed, and you're all being saved because of Avram. That's great. The power of Avram. Tzaddik and his chus can save people. And the fact, but you shouldn't have this chus to look back. Yeah. But from a philosophical standpoint, these ideas do not make any sense. From the Torah standpoint, they don't make any sense. Because Atir Shad Nimon, what does that mean? In terms of justice, you're a wicked person too. So if you're a wicked person, so you deserve to be destroyed. Now you mean, what does it mean, Schuz Avram? You mean there's favorites? If you're the relative, is that the way the system works? It's who you know that counts? We wouldn't accept that idea in any other framework. That seems to be the what's being said of it. You mean all the other people were wicked and were destroyed and couldn't be saved because they didn't have the accident of being a nephew of Avram. What kind of justice is that? It's not the Torah system. The Torah says, Ish b'cheto yimoso. I mean, that's the whole Torah. I mean, if a person is a Rasha ben Tzadik, whatever, I mean, a Tzadik ben Rasha, each person is judged in accordance with the merits. So, you don't find this, by another of them. The sons of Aram, when they brought Eish Zara, so they were, what happened to the Schuss? They had a lot of Schuss. Schuss of their father and also nephew. Here's nephew. Yeah. Nephew Schuss. I can imagine if Avram and Moshe, well, certainly a great Schuss. What happened? Didn't work. Right? So that is extremely difficult. That's probably the most difficult thing. The second question, of course, is that given, for whatever unknown reason, it works, that there is a concept of schus avos. We do have the concept of schus avos, but I don't think the concept of schus avos didn't help us when it came to being sent into exile. Right? Destruction of the Migdash didn't help. So of course, then you have to construct the whole system and when it works and when it doesn't work. All right. But if that's the case, so what does that have to do with looking back? How does that impact upon, in other words, if you hadn't sinned, then we could die and look back. What's looking back have to do with anything? Those are the two questions. These two questions are the major question and a minor question. The major question is the first one, because that's a philosophical issue, that's a universal. The second one is an incidental. Just in this case, you can't look back. It's not. And you have to attack the first question first. What's the idea of Ubeschus Avram Atanito? Now, if you uncover that, because that leads into the other. Because of that fact, since you're only being saved because of that, that's why you can't look back. So if we don't understand that, I don't think we're gonna understand that. So someone is Ellie suggesting that perhaps it means, it's not a bad thought, that I don't think that's what we mean by schus avos though. That is to say that the since you have the relationship with Avram and so forth, so there's a possibility that you really deserve to die. But the merit of Avraham, you might now improve yourself. There's hope for you. It's difficult. It doesn't seem to be the schuz avos. And as Zev points out, we learn that the operative concept is Bashar Hashem. God judges a person on the basis of where he's at right now, for good or for bad. If he's destined to be a Rasha, but right now he's a Tzaddik, he's judged just by Yishmael, Bashar Hashem. Because the angels are complaining, why is God going to save him? Let him die. He's going to be a wicked. He's going to hurt the Jews later on. The answer was Bashar Hashem. Right now, he's a Tzaddik. So it doesn't really seem to be the thing. It's a hard idea, also, because a person sins and he's chayav misa. I don't know that it means that there's no hope for That's not the way the system of justice works. I mean, when you're punished, you're punished.
And you're saying that the din shouldn't be there, you should be killed. That wasn't the right mishpat, yet it was.
No, he's saying it was the right mishpat, but if there's any possibility in existence in the world that you could be saved, it's hard to say that you're saying the only person of that whole group was loved. That could be.
Yeah. So you recognize two distinct personalities, one
who's
like completely hopeless, one who has stability, one exposed to the proper ideas.
That's possible, that's possible. That is possible. If that's the case, maybe he's better off looking back. So you see what happens to the Rishonim. If you need an absolute reputation, I think the idea of Asher Rishon would be pretty strong of a reputation. Clear from Rashi himself, who brings that in his Medrash, that Rashi does not mean that it really deserves to die, but you have this extraneous thing, it's a source, it's a merit. In other words, you have protection, so to speak. See, later on, it mentions that it was when God destroyed Sodom, right? Pasuk says in Pasuk of Tetzvah, Vayi b'shachis Elokim, sorry, Akika, v'yizkar Elokim es Avram. That's interesting. And God remembered Abraham, and he sent Lot forth from the midst of the upheaval. Now, that could give you the sense that that God remembered Abraham. So the only reason he saved Lot was because of Abraham. That could give you that impression, and therefore reinforce the notion of a schus. So take a look at Rashi on the spot. Rashi says, "What does one thing have to do with the other? What does it mean? Why is he saying God remembered Avram? What does it have to do with Lot? Right? Niskar shehaya Lot yodei shasar ishto shel Avram. He remembered that Lot knew that Sarah was the wife of Avram. Vishama, and he heard Shama Avram b'mitzrayim al Sarah achosihi." And he heard Avram saying in Mitzrayim about Sarah that she was his sister. V'lo gila adava, and he didn't reveal it. Shayachas alav, he had mercy on him. L'ficha chazak Gadish Baruch Hu alav, therefore God had mercy on him. That's another message which could be analyzed in its own right.
Yeah.
You see, but first of all, it just reinforces one thing though, that when we talk about the merit, we're talking about something that Lord Himself acquired. And therefore, in other words, like this, we have two opinions. We have to decide. Merit doesn't mean an extraneous thing. It means that you really deserve in your own right, but it's not something you have on your own. You only have it because of somebody else. That's what we really mean. But if you wouldn't have had that, if you wouldn't have had that quality, if he was a complete Rasha, didn't have any good qualities, then Schus Avram couldn't help you. Okay? Schus Avram means that you really have a certain merit which is saving you, but you only have it by virtue of Avram. That was the schus. You see? You had the benefit. What?
We mean by virtue of him, because
that's what we have to explore. We have to explore what that means. Because you can always say, what do you mean? What's wrong? What does that mean?
By virtue of anybody. You don't
know. Yeah, right. So, according to that, then everybody after Avram, I mean, that has to be defined even further. Continue the discussion of last week. A person shouldn't assume that when he prays to God, that God is going to relate to him in spite of all of his idiosyncrasies. If a guy has totally irrational desires and irrational expectations, that's the problem with people in their idea of praying to God. Very often God did answer their prayers, but they didn't notice it. They didn't take advantage of it, because the manner in which God answers your prayer is not in line with what you necessarily desire. If you're praying for parnasa, right, and opportunities arise and you fail to exploit them because you didn't deal with your own idiosyncrasies, you're irrational. I'm not talking sometimes the opportunity came along, but you can't do they need a carpenter and you just don't have the skills, and obviously I can't make the case that God answered the prayer, because that's not an opportunity, but something which could be a real opportunity. But because of your own particular stubborn emotions, whatever, you're unwilling to budge, then one could say that it's your problem. God did answer your prayer. But in your mind, you wanted to be saved in a way where you wouldn't have to deal with that emotion. That's why you're unhappy with God. And the same can be said of many things that a person prays for. Like a shidduch is a perfect case. God wants you to say, you should be responsible for that type of thing.
course, there's the hashgacha, that the opportunities to meet different people. You know, people are always saying that when they found someone, it was purely by chance. You went for a weekend and did that, and somebody happened to be staying that weekend, and that's how you met your, you know, your wife, etc. Now, it's possible that a person can be misbowel, and then he will have a number of dates, and he rejects all of them. But could be that God answered your prayer, but was it rational of you? Maybe you reckon it, you have crazy criteria, completely crazy, and if you follow with that pattern, it's just not going to work. Nothing is going to be good enough for you. But what you want is for someone to come along that doesn't really exist, perhaps, but for someone to come along and satisfy your fantasies, the fantasy person. Well, that's why the... So then you're going to be upset that God didn't produce for you the fantasy person. That's a completely absurd idea. That's why most people have problems in this area. Because they're expecting of God to provide something which is not in the line of reality. Even Ashkacha operates within certain guidelines. So if your expectations are realistic, and you overcome your own flaws, and then there's something that you don't have control over in the external world, and you must bow to God to provide this, so that's legitimate, that's realistic. And hopefully, I mean, it doesn't mean you're going to get answers. I mean, you have to be zocha. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that a lot of times a person may be zocha, and maybe he answered, the prayer was answered, but you didn't get the message. You rejected it. You follow. Well, that's what we see from here, that it is possible that God could answer the prayer and give the person what he was looking for, and he rejected. Okay? Put you in a situation. You're searching for Torah knowledge, you know. You're a Baal Tshuva. You're searching for Torah knowledge. Yeah, but you need worthy teachers. So God puts you into contact with somehow or other you get into contact with the proper people, proper yeshiva. Okay? But you don't like the building, and his personality may not be that. Now, you have a bechira now. You have a bechira to use your mind to decide that it's worth to put up with these inconveniences, and even though I may not like his personality, sense of humor, maybe I should accept whatever it is because I can gain from him. You see that in the Torah itself. That Hagar ran away from Sarah with Nesar because she had humiliated her. And maybe Sarah was wrong for it. The Ramban says she was wrong to treat her that way. Yeah, but the Maal says go back. Go back and accept it. Why? See, that's not very pleasant to today's, today's people, today's attitude. Because everything must be perfect. You know, the people have to be so sensitive. We're living in the era of sensitivity. And people reject the place because the teachers, yeah, they're very good, but they didn't have that sensitivity. Of course, the teachers and Rabbeim should bear that in mind. But the truth of the matter is that after all is said and done, it is the one who loses is not the Rebbe, the one who loses is the student. That was not my attitude when I went to yeshiva. I know that there were different Rebbeim. For example, there was one of my Rebbeim in the yeshiva, Rav Bornstein, Lechman Lebracha. I don't know if anyone remembers, right? Did you know? Never heard of him. He was basically an unknown. But the man was one of the greatest minds I ever encountered in my life. A genius. He had come from, from the Mir Yeshiva in Europe and Brisk. I mean, he was steeped in the, he was an Eloi. He was known as an Eloi. And amongst the insiders in Yeshiva University, and Yeshiva, in my day, all the Rabbeim were basically Gedolim from Europe. From the European Gedolim that had saved them, that had been saved from the Holocaust and went through Shanghai, and a lot of them wound up in YU. I don't think hardly any of them are still alive. Just a couple of summers ago, Rav Lipschitz, along with he's my Rebbe too. So these were great. I was fortunate to have learned by these people. Now, Bornstein, among the insiders, they said that after the Rav, he's the biggest genius in the class. The man was a genius, and nobody knew about him. And he took a look at him, he just said, he didn't have a beard. In the old days, I don't know what in my time, he didn't have a beard. Dressed like an ordinary person. Had no interest in, he was like the proverbial lapse in mind of the professor. Had no interest in the physical, you know, so you were amazed that he actually remembered to put on a tie or a shirt or whatever. And I remember meeting him. I had enormous, the problem was like this. I don't want to speak badly. I mean, I don't think I'm saying anything badly about him, but I guess he had gone through tragic circumstances in life, anybody. And then he came to America. Whatever it is, he sort of was like very pessimistic type of personality. He wasn't like an optimistic, upbeat. Like today, you're looking for an upbeat. He wasn't. And you would get the feeling, you could get the feeling that he sort of really was cynical. Like he really didn't, I guess maybe he hadn't been given the best students or whatever. I'm talking in general terms now. And, you know, maybe a city just completely lacking in enthusiasm, but not the quality of this year. If you listen to the ideas are unbelievable. But in terms of, you could get the impression. I don't want to read into somebody's personality. I mean, for me, I'm just completely defending him. I wouldn't. But people got the sense that he was, other students had the sense that he was sort of like cynical, like really didn't really care about you that much or whatever. I don't think that was true. But I observed him, you know, you could get that feeling. He wasn't like, you had to come to him. He didn't really show any overt sign of interest. Now, I didn't care. Because I was interested in learning, and I was overawed by to me, I was a great genius. And that was my ideal person, a person that was involved in the world of ideas. I met him, I was more, I had to walk up, you know, from Amsterdam Avenue, the train, there's a big walk up the hill, you know. And I'm walking, and he's getting off a bus, and he recognized me, and, you know, it was an honor just to talk to him, because, you know, we didn't have this close relationship with Rabbi Aim in those days. And he said, Reuven, you know, he said he doesn't have any money, he doesn't have his wallet, he had changed, what happened was like this, he changed his suit, put on a different suit, and there's nothing, you know, like all the stuff was in his other suit, and he was telling me the whole story, he got on the bus, and he doesn't have anything, he doesn't have a wallet, doesn't have any, you know, and it was just like funny, that's exactly the kind of person he was, but I remember the brilliant Svaris, I mean, he'd leave one day with a problem. He had a problem, you know, like he'd open up the issues, all the different problems. And then you come back the next day, you could tell that he hadn't slept that night. You know, he'd been up all night. And that was his whole world. When he could get, and then he, the most brilliant, I was friendly at that time, just beginning to, you know, with my relationship with Rabbi Chait, and he was learning by the Rav, and I was learning by Rav Bornstein. I told him, he had heard about Rav Bornstein. And I'd bump into him and I'd tell him, unbelievable, like what he's doing. Like, I just heard a shiur today. It was like, just a great, great man. The thing is like this, I was one of the few that benefited from him. See? Now, what about, let's say another person that was really interested in learning and so on and so forth would say, I didn't get, you know, like, God didn't give me the proper ready. But why? Why he wasn't popular? Why? Oh, because, well, you know, like the personality factor and this factor and all that. Who cares? Now, you may make a case, I'm not going to criticize him at all. You may make a case about a Rebbe that a Rebbe should have these qualities. In America today, my point is that maybe he should, maybe he shouldn't. But you want to learn. Your obligation is to be nechot to him. He doesn't have to be friendly to you. There's no requirement that he has to be friendly to you. Where does it say that? You had an opportunity to learn. I mean, everything in this man was gems. He's one of the great geniuses, unknown, because he wasn't interested in being known. And those few people who paid attention gained. So my prayers were answered. I was thrilled. No, it just goes to show you that the point that I'm illustrating is that you cannot make a judgment as to whether you're, when you pray to God and you're being misfollowed, you can't make it. It doesn't mean to say that the answer will absolve you from any need to correct your own deficiencies. It's like he David the chol derech of maskil. David was in all of his ways used his seichel was a maskil. Hashemim on God. I mean, if you're looking for the irrational, what do you want? What do you expect God to do? To change the world for you? If you're looking for a cure, but you have a problem with the personality, you have to be a doctor that you have to relate to, and this doctor has the cure, but you can't relate to him, and you don't go to him, you don't get the cure. Well, what do you want? That the rules of reality should be changed for you? It's just not going to be that way. You see, you have to be in line with reality. Then I'm not shaming, but still, even if I'm in line with reality, there's certain things in reality I can't control, so I pray to God. You follow what I'm saying? But if the opportunities are provided and you don't take advantage of them and you complain, but let's look into it. It may very well be because you have emotions over there. It was your emotions, your irrational emotions, which you have no right to impose on reality. You can't impose that on God. Say, God, I have these crazy emotions. Create a situation for me in which I can have these crazy emotions and still be satisfied. Find me that one person that will, you know. Maybe the world doesn't work that way. That's what I'm suggesting. But a person is living with a certain recipe for failure. It just can't work. And then don't expect God to change the world to conform. You have to make changes. And then you have to miss follow. That's the classical formula you see by Yaakov when he confronted Esau. He did everything he could possibly do. He just sit back. And it was a very tough situation. The odds against him were tremendous that he'd be able to succeed. But he went ahead and did everything he possibly could do. And there was no longer any basis to say, well, go ahead and do something. I've done everything I could possibly do. And now he turns to God. How's he letting you know? You see? Now, let's get back to the issue over here. The question was, with regard to the command not to look back, so Rashi, the Rashi was very difficult. I'll just repeat it quickly and tell what the questions were, because we went through this last week. And the Rashi says that you can't look back. Why? Because you sinned with them, and because of the merit of Avraham being saved, and you're not worthy to watch their punishment, and you're being saved. Now, our problem was we first analyzed that the first part really doesn't make any sense. That it's a probably a problem. In every other area, we know that principle is not always justice. It's not what you know, but who you know. Very often, that's a fact. So we find that unjust when we lost out on something because and the other person got it because of the connection. But we always take some comfort, at least in the world of truth, in the world of God's justice, it goes by what you are, not by who. Here it turns out, at least on the surface, that even connection protects you. He had protects you. So he said that's a difficult thing to understand. And the second part, of course, is that given that that's the case, if for whatever reason he does deserve to be saved, so why does that do with the act of looking back? Okay? Now, to proceed, to show you that Zchus of Avraham cannot be taken literally, that is to say that because he's your uncle, you get a break. You have to protect you. We found, it says later on in Chavtes, Vahi b'shachis alakem esari akikar, it was when God destroyed the cities of the plain, Vayizkir alakem es Avraham, that God remembered Avraham. Vayishalach es Lot mitoch hafeich, that God remembered Avraham and sent out Lot from the destruction. So of course the question is, well, what's the remembrance of Avraham have to do with saving Lot? So Rashi says clearly, now you would think that that supports the idea, but no, Rashi says, what did he remember? God remembered that Lot knew that Sarah was the wife of Avraham, and he heard that Avraham said that the lie, that she's his sister, to save his life, and he didn't reveal it. You see? So therefore, God had mercy on him. Therefore, God had mercy on him. So that's Rashi on Chavtes. So in the first case, Rashi says you sin with them and you're being saved because of the merit of Avraham. I mean, it's a question. Here it's a different reason. Here it seems he's being saved because of his own merit. There's a lot of problems over here. Rashi, at least on the surface, seems to be in contradiction. The first one said that you deserve to be killed, but you're saved because of the merit of Avraham. In the second case, it's not the merit of Avraham, it's the fact that you did a great deed. That is to say that you knew that he was telling a lie and you could have harmed him and you didn't need to do so. So that's your merit. That's a mitzvah. But somehow or other, you deserve to be. But that clearly is not the same thing. So Rashi didn't remember what he wrote a few sentences back. But I think the bigger problem, I don't know if I mentioned that, the bigger problem on this Rashi is, I think we asked it, what's the main question on this Rashi?
What kind of merit?
Yeah, why is that such a great thing? I mean, of course. It's the kind of, who just the opposite. If a person refrains from doing the most horrible, that would be a horrible, horrible thing. You know? So that's the, he deserves, that's the complaint we said when people gave Arafat the peace prize. Assuming he decided to stop being a terrorist. So that's, what kind of a concept is that? I don't think that he did, but assuming he did decide, so now a guy goes around, right, he's a serial killer, he murders, commits the worst crimes, and then he decides to stop. Oh! He renounced terrorism. He deserves the biggest prize in the world. What kind of thing is that? That's the mentality of today's people. You mean that's taken, of course you don't do, that makes you into an evil person. Now you're not. You're still an evil person because of what you did in the past, but because you're not committing evil anymore, you deserve a reward. Now, it's not the exact same thing over here, but all you're telling me is that when Lot went, what would you have thought of Lot? This is his nephew. They left together. He needs Avram, or he likes her. He said, well, why would you consider this an act of greatness that you didn't snitch and thereby cause the death of your own uncle? Who would brag about a thing like this? Yeah, he had pity on him, right. That's right. So what kind of, this is pity? It takes a tremendous amount of pity. I just want to make it clear that there's nothing wrong with being selfish. If you say a person is selfish, then you have to just the opposite. The Torah wants you to be selfish. And if the person is not selfish, then he's wicked. The only truly selfish person is the tzaddik. It's a pasuk in Mishlei. Gomel nafsho ish tzaddik. Very important pasuk. You need to say that most people think the tzaddik is a given up, he's a selfless person. That's absolutely absurd. The Torah always says that you shall choose v'chatzav v'tov, the good, choose the good, choose life. You should be selfish. If you're not for yourself, then what does that mean? Then what are you living for? Now, the reason why people make a mistake over here is because they have a wrong idea of selfishness. They have a wrong concept of the good. Everybody is selfish, but a person who's greedy is not selfish.
Yeah.
Selfish means to act in the best interest of the self. That's right. What selfish means. I'm for myself. I'm acting in it. Well, that's how you look at it. How else do you look at it?
I don't know.
Selfless means I'm not concerned with the self. So in that light, in the light of objective reality, it is good, it is a mitzvah to be selfish, that is to say, to act in the best interest of the self. If you don't accept that premise, then you don't accept the Torah. The whole Torah is based upon that one premise, that you have to act in the best interest of the self. Therefore, I'm going to tell you what to do. But if you don't accept the premise that you have to act in the best interest of the self, then you deny the whole Torah. Because that's the essence of the Torah. You say, I'm not going to act in the best interest of the self. So then you're a Rasha. Now, the Torah says that every Rasha is a selfless person. Because that is the essence of Rishus. It's a way of life which destroys the self. And every tzaddik is the most selfish person. Isn't it selfish? Well, it's also, whatever they're doing it for, even if they think that they're being selfless, they're doing it for others, but they're not doing it for others because they believe in the world, they're going to get the greatest good. So, they will say the businessman is having that's nice. But it's only, 50, 60 years and he's going to be a zillionaire. But then he's going to lose all of my bar. I'll be poor and all that, but I'm going to have all of my bar. Now, isn't that materialistic consideration? It's paid and plain bills. It's an investment. I mean, in the eyes of the average religious guy, it's basically an investment. So what makes him more firm than anybody else? It's just a different form of business. He may be smarter in a business world. He may not. If he gets all my bar, if it works, it's a good investment. Because, again, plenty of people say that. But plenty of people are aware that they're doing that. They're saying, yes, I'm suffering in this world, but how long is the whole deal anyways? Now, the other guy said, I'm convinced that there's an eternity. So I'll have eternal bliss. If that were the case, it would be stupid for a person to indulge himself for 50 or 60 years, no matter how good it is, and give up and then lose and give up eternity. So then everybody's selfish. But we say even without that consideration, the whole basis of the Torah is assuming that an individual is going to be a selfish person. And if you don't have that, if you're not selfish, then you're defective as a person. The mistake is that people don't have a true idea of what the good is, because they can't believe that pulling away from the material and being involved in Torah is good. So they therefore think that a person that does that is not selfish. You follow? They can only relate selfishness to the physical. That's the mistake that they make. So they invert the terminology. So this wasn't directed at you, I'm just for the whole group. I mean, it's very important for people to be clear about that. That the Torah is the most selfish way of living your life. You have to understand that. Don't think you're such a tzaddik. Kibakachna, that's what Pirkei says. Al-Tachlik Tavliyat. Isn't that the same point? Imlamar to Torah Arba, Al-Tachlik Tavliyat, Kibakachna Tzar. The Torah is telling you, don't be such a big shot. Don't feel like you're such a great person. Because you're a selfish person. Lekach no tzarta. The Torah is in line with your nature. Lekach. God designed your nature, and it was designed to find fulfillment in this activity. So that's the real fulfillment. So that's the real selfishness. So what do you feel so proud about the fact that you're a selfish person? Just enjoy it. But don't feel that you're so great.
Well,
Al Tachlis Tavli Asa. Isn't that the point? You took care of us? Yechakotim. If the Torah holds that you should really... you see that if it's your learning against somebody else's learning, Chayechakotim.
Yeah, but
no, no, that's only by your son.
You said this last week.
It's only by your son, because it's a different concept.
I found a support for this idea that...
But basically, excuse me, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. Chesed is also... Chesed is also for you. Because you're in line with the Rambam, the way... This is the difference, by the way, this is very important. This is the difference between the Chesed of Lot and the Chesed of Abraham. It's a nice connection. See, the Chesed of Abraham was rooted... See, Avram would never have offered his daughters. He never would have done that. Now, in terms of pure chesed, well, let's analyze that, because that's very difficult to understand. On any level, how can you do it? I mean, chesed should have its limits. Right? In terms of pure chesed, who's right? Avram would never do it. Lot or made the offer. In terms of pure chesed, who's right? Well, if the daughters were going to be ruined for life, traumatized, etc., but then Lot is an insane nut, and there's no way to understand the parsha. You can't go any further.
Well,
you have to assume that he was trying to calm them down. The Torah didn't provide you with all the facts, but if you assume that the girls that he's done this, let me save these men and destroy my daughters, then it doesn't matter. I don't agree with that. He was offering to have his daughter calm down. That, you know, you want sexual gratification, have two beautiful daughters, and just calm down, and orderly, they would calm down. They wouldn't be a crazy mob anymore. They were a crazy mob because they were going after the men. And they will satisfy your needs. Doesn't mean that they're going to be ravaged and all of that. If that's what it takes, if that's what it takes to calm the group down, so fine. He was. That's all I think you have a right to assume. Because he doesn't want his daughters to be destroyed.
That's just hard to see
the thing with Lot and his daughters, you have to read in a certain amount. Now, you have a right to do so with the givens. The givens are that Lot was not a crazy person. If Lot was a crazy person, then why did he deserve to be saved? And why is it telling us about his tremendous... It seems that he had good virtues. He went, even though he went there, he still practiced chesed, and he argued he stayed in the Rehov, just like Avram stayed, looking for a passerby, hospitality. He had learned a lot from Avram. Now you're going to tell me that the man is totally insane. No normal person, no sane person is going to give up his daughters to protect strangers. I mean, on any level, it just doesn't make sense. Therefore, I think we have a right to read certain things in, and that the idea was to calm down, because people get all agitated when they can't get what they want. But if they have what they want, then they'll calm down. There's no need if a guy from the point of view of pure chesed, if we assume that his daughters were raised with the philosophy that there's nothing wrong, they didn't have these hang-ups in moral, or no, even moral, maybe part principles, for them it wasn't a violation of morality. If you assume that it was not a traumatic thing for them, that their philosophy was such that it was okay, it didn't matter, okay, then it makes sense. See, then it makes sense. From pure chesed, from the standpoint of pure chesed, for example, if you know, it looks like the Eskimo supposedly would offer their wives to a stranger. And there's the case, the famous case of Bertrand Russell's grandmother, I believe, writes about it. Yeah, he writes that they were extremely rational people. They had freed themselves from the norms of religion, of Christianity, and so forth. So they were very hospital people. They really believed in helping humanity. So he said they had this old... He himself was a free thinker too. He said, apparently he got it from his grandmother. They had this old sickly professor that lived in the house. He was a brilliant professor, but he didn't have anybody, and he couldn't get a wife because he was like ugly and sickly or whatever. And they took care of him. They put him up. And he knew for a fact that from time to time his grandmother would have sexual relations with him. Purely out of kindness, out of compassion. And then that is... grandfather did not object. It was an act of compassion. Now, that's compassion. If you maintain, this is something that you can't listen to on an emotion. If you're on the emotional level, you've got to be big enough to hear the point. If you're going to be rational, for example, there are many people today, in today's society, that hold that there's nothing wrong with having the sexual relationship. It doesn't have to be within the framework of marriage. They hold it's all subjective. Right? Do whatever you want, you know, as long as you don't hurt anybody. So therefore, the idea that the sexual instinct has to be controlled and should only be gratified in certain situations. For example, Matt, like we have all the rules and regulations pertaining to the regulation of the sexual instinct. There are many people that hold that that has nothing to do with perfection. It's just an instinctual thing. Whatever you enjoy. Perfection is really in terms of how you treat other people, you know, and so on. So that's today's philosophy. Today's philosophy is that the real perfection is in between man and man, good deeds and ethics and not lying and not stealing and so on. But what do you do for sexual gratification? They would say even homosexual, what difference does it make? That's just it's an emotion. It's an instinctual thing.
What about Yehuda?
If you maintain that philosophy, honestly speaking, and you're also someone that really believes in helping people, so that you go around at Thanksgiving time, you know, these people that do meals on wheels and so on and so forth. Okay? And there are many lonely people that need companionship. You provide companionship, provide food, etc. Now, let's say we know the person is lonely and unsensuous, and that person needs sex. Now, how many people would be willing to have sex? So I would enjoy it. You know, this person turns me off and all that. I say, so what? You don't enjoy staying up late, preparing food for a person, right? You know, it's not enjoyable what you're doing, but you're doing it because you feel a sense of, if you did enjoy it, then you wouldn't be taking credit for the fact that you're such a nice person, right? Now, if that is the philosophy, I would maintain, if your philosophy is that there's nothing wrong, morally wrong here, that giving away your body is nothing wrong, outside of marriage is not morally wrong, and compassion is really obligatory to help your fellow in to remove their suffering. So why do you limit yourself just to what food and whatever else? Why not? What about people that have a sexual need? Why don't you provide sexual gratification? Now you can't say it's because it's, well, I'm not married, because you have relationships at will, whatever you like. Now this Sheldon was logically wrong with what I'm saying. Such a person is a phony, because the only thing they can say is, "Yeah, but I don't enjoy it." So, but I thought that the principle is to give up your own enjoyments in order to help other people.
It's wrong.
Definitely wrong. You see? Definitely wrong. In the framework.
Because people have romantic fantasy and
they're
not willing to give up.
No. So that's an emotion. So then I have then any chesed. Then I have greed. I'm tied to my money, which I don't want to give up. Everybody has, obviously, everybody has something they don't want to give up. So then, but your argument is that we should give up for the sake of others. So why do you draw the line? For the other guy, money is more important than him. Well, this is Rabbi Chaim Pshat in Lot many, many years ago. He said that it was a very big insight that Lot was really different than Avram in this respect. That he had learned the principle of chesed from Avram, but it was a different kind of a chesed. The chesed was completely different. The chesed was based upon certain emotions. I wanted to make this point. The difference between, you see, there's a difference between the way Lot took care of the guests and Avram took care of the guests. There's one major difference. I think I made this point last year. It says that by Lot it says, Vayaslahem Mishta. He made a party for them. Umatos Afa Vayochelu. But it does say Mishta. Now by Avram, you say Avram went out of his way and meat and all the different foods and v'hu omed alayim. It doesn't say mishkan. Now what's the significance? There's some meaning in that. You could do something.
Avram wasn't derived.
In other words, Lot had another motivation as well. Party is a social event, so it was rooted in certain selfish emotions. You identify with, you like people and this and that. It was rooted in the emotional makeup of Lot. It wasn't pure chesed. So this was an opportunity to have a bit of a party as well. It's great chesed. You can't take away from that. But Avram, it had nothing to do with personal emotions. He was doing it pure for him. It was Avos Hashem. It was in the service of God. That's why he wasn't doing it for them. Okay? For Lot, there was a certain element of doing it for them, because there was his emotions. It was an emotional phenomenon. You follow? But Avram, you see, Avram wouldn't give up his daughters, because for Avram, chesed was not an end in itself. Chesed was not an end in itself. For Lot, chesed was an end in itself, and he was a great man. He was consistent. See, since it was an end in itself, and since he held, he didn't accept Avram's principles of Kedusha. He didn't accept that. That perfection of man has to do with establishing a whole system of forbidden sexual relationships. He held to the contemporary philosophy that these things have really nothing to do with perfection. If that's the case, then he was consistent. Why draw the line here? This is what if this is what it takes. If you can save these guests by providing sexual favors, you should do so. You're not going to lose anything. He was consistent. See? But Avram wouldn't do that, because for him, see, everything was subsumed under something which is extremely selfish: his perfection, Avas Hashem. And if it's under the framework of Avas Hashem, see, so then it has certain limitations, because if you violate that, it's not Avas Hashem anymore. Then you're separating; you're just making it into an end in itself. The chesed of Avraham was not an end in itself. Because Avram's whole life was based on one principle of Ahavas Hashem. And in that framework, there were certain things that you did in terms of your own perfection, and there were certain things you did in terms of helping others, but that was also in your own. So therefore, you had to judge. What do I do otherwise? And therefore, there were lines to be drawn. But the chesed of Lot was humanitarian, totally humanitarian. See? So it wasn't totally. It wasn't totally what we would call selfish. The proper selfishness. Let's see if we can put together the idea. The problem is that we have two conflicting Rashis. One Rashi says that he was saved because of the Schus of Avram. And that because of that he couldn't look back. The other Rashi says that he was saved because he had mercy on Avram, that he didn't snitch. He didn't snitch on him when he was in the Mitzrayim. And our problem is that seems to be very difficult to buy. That something which we would regard as the only thing you could say is that had he done so, would make him into an evil person. But not doing something which would be the most atrocious thing. The person had he could have blown up the world with an atom bomb and didn't press the button. I don't think anybody would call him a tzaddik. So why is he a tzaddik? This is where we're at. I want to say like this. I'll present my ideas now, and you can question them today or next time. Then the two ideas merge together. Atir Shati Mayim, you sinned with them. So Vishus Avram Atanikol means to tell us this, that Lot was not a perfected individual on the level of Avram. Okay? There's a certain ambivalence over here. He had certain elements of perfection. Now, there was a significant difference between him and Avraham. And that is to say that Avraham was not saved because of anybody else's merit except for his own merit. But the Rama makes that point very clear, that he had no teachers. He lived in a society where everybody was speaking falsely. And from earliest youth he began to use his mind and to reason and so on and so forth. But he didn't have something which is a very important element in everybody. He didn't have any role models to copy. He had nobody to guide him, and he had no role models. Now, therefore, he was motivated by a pure love of the truth. That was the greatness of Avraham, pure love of the truth. Not because he was conforming to the needs of any superego figure. Now, I would say that Lot was different. That Lot had the merit of Avraham, which means to say that he followed the path that he followed because he was following the role model, superego. Which isn't going to be necessary, but he was on a level. Without Avram, there wouldn't have been a Lot. That's the schus. You see, Avram didn't need anybody else. Avram was a self-made man. But without Avram, there would never have been a Lot. He got it all from Avram. But also, he got it not because of pure love of truth, but because there's a certain role model that he was following. Now, I want to say like this, that in that respect, when a person is in the area of Chachma because of a certain superego, so that's really an ego phenomenon, and there comes a point where there's a certain tension, a certain aggression against the very teacher, the Torah. Because then you want to be the person. That's what you're struggling to be. See, that's why there's always a certain amount of tension between teachers and students. And there are many movements. And many movements is in the psychoanalytic movement, they broke away from Freud. It's his own students that he created, using the same things, not to turn against him. That's what's going on. Destroy the father.
Ambivalent.
Very powerful, ambivalent, very powerful emotion. Now you see that he wasn't completely a tzaddik because he didn't conform completely to the ideas of Avraham. You see, there's an area where he remained separate. It wasn't, he didn't. That's Ater Shati Imam. You're not a total. You weren't a total student of Avraham. But you did have enough schusim. Now I would say that that was a decisive thing. Yeah, the case in point, if you understand the power of the emotion, if you understand the psyche, that you can have a tremendous amount of hatred and aggression, ambivalence against the father figure, against the teacher, and therefore once you're free of him, I mean, for many reasons, I mean, the superego is both someone you look up to but also a burden. Once you're free of that pressure, and also the fact now you're the leader, I mean, all these factors come together. So it wouldn't have been very difficult to let a word slip. I mean, obviously, I don't think it means you would have rushed forward to... But now you're in a situation, the idea of Avraham... So he's not going to kill Avraham. But the idea of Avraham being out of the picture, which could have been done in a way which you could have slipped. A little slip of the tongue here. But I mean, that's what it means. It's a test of the psyche. He was shown where the secret means that there was a very powerful... You know that people make slips, they reveal themselves, and there's a very powerful emotion. Certain things come out. And you didn't mean it. I didn't mean to say that. Yeah, but we know that there's a certain powerful emotion there. So I say that chasalav means that his relationship to Avram was ambivalent, but the factor of mercy, you see, it showed a level of perfection. That he wouldn't allow anything harmful to happen to Avram was a big test. Because that was the whole essence of his perfection, depended upon the fact that he subscribed to a great role model, to a great superego, which is okay. But it was also a limiting factor. And you see, he didn't adopt the philosophy of Avraham completely. That means there must have been a certain resistance against Avraham. Because he didn't follow through completely. So there was a resistance. And there wasn't a complete love of the truth. He wasn't, that's what it means. Atir Shatimah. You find yourself in this situation because of a certain defect in your character. It doesn't mean you're chayav misa. But you would not have found yourself in this situation if you were totally perfected. But the schus of Avram, that is to say, the perfection that you gained because of the fact that you attached yourself to Avram, is sufficient to save you. Because we see by your behavior you're so hospitable. That's the good. And that is also demonstrated by Yiskor. The fact of the matter is that you were able to overcome the inherent ambivalence and you had mercy on him. Had you failed that test, you wouldn't be deserving. But you did have mercy. But you can't look back. Because such a person who has this attitude, who's doing it for the sake of being, bolstering his ego, what's his attitude when he witnesses other people being destroyed and him being saved? So, exactly. It reinforces that whole egotism. Well, since you're still operating on the level of ego, you see, when a person wants to be, that's the downside. When he's copying somebody, he's got a hero, he wants to be like him. So you notice that these most zealous followers, they look down at everybody else. They have that sense of superiority. Most religious people have a certain sense of superiority. So they actually enjoy, this confirms, they enjoy the fact that the evil people are killed. Tremendous enjoyment in that. That was it. But Avram, Vayashkev Avram Pnestom, when Avram looked, it was a totally different looking. Because Avram derived no satisfaction whatsoever. So for him, when he looked at the scene, it was purely in the framework of observing the ways of God. But Lot wasn't on that level of purely observing, because he still partook of those emotions. And I think it all ties together. That's why it follows that you can't look back. For you, looking back would be to... For you, looking back would be to gratify certain emotions of your being superior. See? So that's why he wasn't allowed to look back. That's how all the chazals are tied together. In other words, when it says he had mercy in Avram, it means that there were two emotions. There's a certain emotion of hatred towards the teacher, but then there's an emotion of love, and the emotion of love overpowered the emotion of hatred. See? And but you see that there was a temptation. There would have been a temptation to let him go, because there is a desire to get rid of the superego. As long as the Rebbe is around, you see, there's dual emotions over there. With the father, with the authority, as long as the authority is around, there's two emotions, there's a certain pressure. It makes you feel inferior as well. You have a lot of hostility against the authority. So when the authority dies, there's those dual emotions. On the one hand, you feel bad, you lost the great teacher. On the other hand, you feel a little bit good. You don't have that pressure on you anymore.
I have a question.
Yeah.
Is it possible to
There's always dual emotions. Let me make it clear. By schus arva means your schus. Your schus, you're a good person. But you're only a good person because of your relation to Avraham. That's what makes you a good person. You're not a self-made man. Now we have to judge the extent of that relationship. Because that relationship itself is a double-edged sword. You see? So a person that is Avraham is inherently a tzaddik. But you're not inherently a tzaddik. You're only a tzaddik because of your relation to a certain person. So we have to look into the character of that relationship. Because that carries ambivalence. So if the ambivalence overpowered the admiration, so then you wouldn't be a tzaddik. You see? Because you're being judged by a different standard now. In general, I think most religious people have this emotion of superiority. We feel superior that we're tzaddik. And we have a certain hostility towards the so-called Rishayim. So there is a certain enjoyment when you see them being destroyed. Because it confirms the fact that we're right. This didn't happen to us. So that's bad for your emotions. But Avram wouldn't have such an emotion because he'd feel nothing but concern and pity. He wouldn't have these emotions. Say that he had an ambivalent relationship with Avram. You see that? The dispute with the shepherds. And they split up. Avram says, let's split up. Avram recognized that we don't share the same philosophy. 100%.
But
there was a split up. Now, it can't just be over the shepherds. I mean, if two men share the exact same philosophy, they can resolve the dispute. I say, when he says, parad nami olai, we have to separate. It's a real separation. That Lot did not achieve the level of true perfection of an Avraham, but whatever good he did achieve was only due to the fact that Avraham was a powerful image in his mind. That's what I'm saying. Yes, chuzavos can also mean that we're not worthy, but we've been chosen for a certain activity because of the descendants of the Avraham. It's not inherent. In this case over here, I don't think it's being meant that way. I don't think it's being meant that way. That you really deserve, you know, but for some reason you have to say.
You're not a beneficiary.
Yeah.